Good morning. So this last week, we finished off our look at the seven churches that are found at the beginning of Revelation. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to get us ready to go where we're going next. And where we're going next is it's the end of Revelation. So the last two chapters. Some might be asking the question, well, why are we not going through all of it in that case? And I would answer, we are. It's just happening on Wednesday night. That's what we've been doing on Wednesday night Bible study, is the book of Revelation. So the point isn't to necessarily do all that. But I think it's important to kind of back up and remind us when we are looking at John's Revelation. And I talked about this when we began the Seven Churches series. Revelation can be a confusing book. It's first off, it's written in poetry, but it's a special kind of poetry. It's known as apocalyptic literature, and often when we use apocalyptic literature or prophetic language, in this case, it's tricky. It's tricky to distinguish sometimes from the literal and the figurative, and in some cases, it's both. And it's tricky because we're trying to understand first what John is seeing, which is something we haven't. Also, it's to understand that in its proper context, the people who would have read John's letter, we call it a book, but it's a letter, they would have understood a lot of it as is. For instance, we can get tripped up on things like, and I know there are a few people who have, when it says the seven spirits of God. Are you implying that God has seven spirits? No. It's to represent what? There are seven churches that are being addressed, and what makes a church at the end of the day is the presence of the Spirit. So it's just saying God's presence in these seven places, okay? And yet, I would say that for the first generation readers, they would have go, oh yeah, well that's how that works, because that's how we recognize the church. But then we're reading it from a translated standpoint, and we're like, wait a minute, what does that mean? And then suddenly we make it very mysterious. And it's not really mysterious, it's literally just saying, you know, these are seven churches, seven places where God is represented. And so we need to approach Revelation understanding some of these things. I think the reason most people get confused or they get caught up in the imagery of this book is because they don't actually spend any time in the book. They're spending time all outside of the book. And they certainly aren't coming at it from the historical context of the book either. Too many will try to take the book of Revelation and apply all of it to an unknown future event, right? If it's a future event, then that only leads us to one question. Are we in the future yet, right? Is John's future written 2,000 years ago, is that our present, right? Are we there? In fact, the question that often leads people to Revelation in the first place is the question of, are we in the end times? Now, there's a group, an organization. They have a website. I have talked about it before because it's a wonderful resource. I have yet to read anything that I would say I disagree outright with. You can write this down. I've talked about it before, but it's Got Questions. Okay. I'm hoping I forgot to look it up again one more time, but I believe it's gotquestions.org. Okay, it might be .com, it might be both, I don't know, but I'm pretty sure it's .org. And he also does, it started with one guy, but now there's a group of scholars that help him out, it's grown. Often a lot of our questions, and he always comes at it, always, from biblical answers, not, well, I think it's this, right? They also do some YouTube videos, which are really nice because they're designed to be very short and brief, unlike me. They just put out a video actually this last week, because I mean, we look around and you know, all the different stuff that's been going on over the past couple years, of course. That question is a pretty, I mean, it's a question people are going to ask. Is this it? Are we in the end times? The answer to that question, by the way, if you want to know, are we in the end times? The answer is, and he also agrees with me, thankfully, yes. We've been in the end times since the moment Jesus ascended. You have to understand, when we're talking about end times, we're talking about the end of the church age. We're in the middle of the church age. And when I say middle, I don't mean like literal middle. Like, we're in it. Okay? What people are really asking when they're asking, are we in the end times, is, are we in the end of the end times, right? And usually we kind of point towards this climatic, perhaps seven-year period of time, although Revelation is much more than 7 years, but yes, there's an isolated events that are taking place. So the question, are we in that? And I'm going to say the answer to that is no, not yet, and yes, because it's all happening. Right, and why do I say that? Because I'm going to tell you right now, some of the events that take place towards the different portions of Revelation, if this is it, man, I have grossly overestimated this book, right? Like, they're like, this is nothing, okay? If you think you're going through something, I'm not saying you're not, I'm just saying it's not that, okay? So let's go back, let's draw it back here. Reading this book, though, the problem is we think so many things are all future events to the point where we're trying to piece it out. We think there's a secret code within this book. I mean, it's just so cryptic. It's not cryptic at all. In fact, I think there are some people who have come to our Wednesday night study and they have been bored because it's understandable, right? Like, you kind of come at this book thinking, oh, I want to know all the mysteries and all the nuances and all the, and you find out, you know what, it's really not that cryptic at all, especially if you understand the historical context of what's saying. The problem, like I said, is that we're not spending time in the book, because when you spend time in the book, suddenly it makes sense. We're spending too much time in movies, is where we are. And I'm not even talking about Hollywood. I'm talking, there's a lot of really garbage, quote-unquote, Christian films that have weaved stories that are not from Revelation. In fact, I would say this, the majority of the questions that people have for the book of Revelation aren't answered in Revelation because they're not addressed in Revelation. The rapture, by the way, not in Revelation. It's not there. But yet, that's where everybody goes to. It must be there, and it's not. It's one verse in one epistle from Paul that we draw what we call the rapture from. Yes, we will be caught up. Yes, Jesus is coming back. It's all, you know, and by the way, the final chapter of Revelation reminds us of that. I'm getting ahead of myself. But there's a lot of things that we think is in Revelation. It's not. Also, by the way, just real quick, as a reminder, the book is called John's Revelation. It's not Revelations. It's one revelation. What is that revelation? Jesus. That's the revelation. Okay? So we watch too many movies. We attend too many Seventh-day Adventist seminars. Why do I say that? Because that's their bread and butter. Like, you've probably have gotten the flyers in your post office box, right? They spend a lot of money on that, right? Glossy little pictures and asking the question, are you concerned about today? And all, like, who isn't, right? It's a very gotcha kind of thing. And then you go to these things because you think you're going to go and hear about Revelation, and you don't. What you hear about is the writings of the man who created the Seventh-day Adventists and his ideas of the end times, which are not biblical whatsoever. I will tell you right now, I believe the Seventh-day Adventists are a cult. I know that there are some people going, oh, you got to give the brethren a little. They're not brothers. I don't, I absolute 100%, they teach a different gospel. We need to stop giving them leeway there. By the way, you might ask the question, well, how many is too many Seventh-day Adventist seminars? One is too many. The majority of John's revelation, I'm just going to tell you right now, and this is not this is Mike's viewpoint. This is Mike's eschatology. Some of you know Mike's eschatology, and you know I could spend all day here. But the reality is this, the majority of John's revelation has already taken place. I said it, the majority of it has already taken place. There are still things that haven't, such as the last two chapters. But the vast majority has happened. Have we got to this, whatever this tribulation, and depending on your eschatology, 7 years, a period of time, whatever, have we gotten to that Antichrist? No. Okay, but I'm going to tell you, that's a very small part of the events that happen in this book, but we make it the whole book. It's not the whole book. Now, with that said, we need to understand, what is this book for the church? And we've spent the past several months with that specific issue. It's within the seven churches. The warning is given up front. There is a command. And depending on which church you might attend, and yes, these are, by the way, literal seven churches, but I believe the elements of these churches are found true to be in churches all across the world, if not multiple churches in one building, right? So the commands are simple. Return, if you're away, to a right standing with God. If you are in a right standing with God, remain in a right standing with God. Don't give up. And at the end of the day, the church needs to be ready. For what? For the rapture? No. Ready for God's will. Period. So that's what it is. Every letter ends with what? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And by the way, when we say, what does the Spirit say? We're not talking about new revelation, because honestly, everything that's addressed in those seven churches is old news. It's a reminder, right? There's nothing new there. So often we go, I just want to know what the Spirit has for me today. He already let you know what he has for you. By the way, that's going to be kind of the theme throughout today. If all else fails, right? Quit looking for it somewhere else. And so we understand this is what it is. So revelation becomes a reminder to the church why you're still here, what this is all about. The mission of the church, by the way, is not found in revelation. It's found in the Gospels. In fact, we actually were there when we looked at this Great Commission, right? Now, I'm going to read a couple extra verses here, the ones before it. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. By the way, you know, people, like, we miss this. Jesus, before the resurrection, told his disciples where to go. Where did the disciples go? They went and hid in a room. Hold on to that. They were supposed to be there in the first place. So finally, we get there. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always till what? To the end of the age, this church age that we're talking about, until this new heaven, new earth that we talk about in Revelation comes around. This is what God's people are supposed to be about. There's that question. I just want to know what the will of God is in my life. Well, the will of God in your life is to get up and be a part of the kingdom. And being part of the kingdom, go and make disciples of all nations, meaning that our kingdom is not just one isolated space. It's that we're going to go out there. I am really just breaking up all over the place. Then teaching them. Now, we went through what that verse actually means last week, so go back to that one. When we ask that question, I just want to know what the will of God is. This is the will of God. Yeah, I know that, but like me personally, what's my personal mission? Your personal mission is to go make disciples, baptize, teach. Yeah, but I feel like I'm called to something more. There's nothing more than this. Gary, I have the pliers up here if that's what you're looking for. I already did the little tightening thing, so yeah. Try it again. Okay, so you can put a little technical difficulties on the screen. And I might want to mute me just. Let's try again, maybe. All right. It'll be okay for 2 seconds, right? So, again, what I just want to know this will in my life. And it's just like, I just want God to speak to me. Again, he already has. He wrote a book, right? I mean, like, and just in case you forgot, here it is. And by the way, when you read throughout the Bible, and I'm not even talking about just the New Testament, read the Old Testament, because the story is still the same. It's always been the same. But see, we want something else. I was just going to jump into Revelation this morning. That was my original plan weeks ago. And then I got stuck here. And I didn't get stuck on all authority. I've got that. Go, therefore, got that. Baptize, got it. Teach, okay. Not alone, good. But it's verse 17 that I got stuck on. And it's always one of those verses that I, every now and then, I just look back and I go, oh. What does that mean? What does it mean to me? What does it mean for us? When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Notice it doesn't say, and I think this is important, okay? When we look at the scripture, sometimes you have to ask the question, what does it not say? It doesn't say some worshiped and some doubted. Like there's this group and there's this group. There's some, let's just call it, there's some sheep and there's some goats. It doesn't say that here, does it? It doesn't even imply it. I read a lot of different commentaries on this going, okay, so I wonder if there's something more here like that I'm missing, or is it really as obvious as it looks? And by the way, it's as obvious as it looks. But I will say this, there was one particular, a guy that I actually very much admire, and he proposed perhaps what is actually happening here is that, because you remember, Jesus had a lot of disciples. So it's not just the 11, right? All the different people, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, all those guys were counted as disciples. And so maybe the ones who were doubting were those, but the 11, they weren't that. And I disagree. I disagree because it's just basic context. Right? It's not to say there weren't others perhaps there. I mean, after all, he's on a mountaintop. But the setting is now the 11 disciples went, and when they... The only they that I see there is the 11. It's talking about those guys, the guys who walked with Jesus for 3 years. Talking about Peter, talking about John. Now, all of them worshiped. Some of them doubted. I don't know who the doubters are. All I know is that not everybody was crystal clear on what was happening. The question I want to propose this morning, is it possible to worship and doubt at the same time? You got to be careful there, okay? Be careful. We're not trying to justify doubt. But I do want us to ask that question. Is it possible to worship and doubt? Now, the word doubt that's used here is used only one other time. So it's used two times in all of the New Testament. Both of them in Matthew. Now, before I go to the other verse that it's used in, I want you to understand the word doubt, that English word doubt, appears throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament, multiple times. But the Greek word that we're talking about here only shows up once, which means there's different kinds of doubt. Right? And I think we know that in a sense. We kind of generally know that. But so what's important here is to understand, well, what kind of doubt is this then? Because they're not all the same. So what are the different doubts? Well, first off, this doubt is a word that means to waver. So the only time a wavering doubt is used two times in Matthew, both of them by Jesus. Now, or in context of Jesus talking. So there is wavering doubt. Now, there is also a doubt that is a separating doubt, meaning I doubt that, so I have separated myself from it. I have isolated and said, that is not what I believe, so therefore I have removed it from myself. There's also a doubt that just simply is a perplexing moment, right? You're at a loss. I don't know what is or isn't. It's not wavering because you're not kind of going back and forth between the two things. You just don't know. You can't make a decision on it, so you doubt. But this doubt only used twice. By the way, the other two doubts used multiple times. This doubt, waver, used only twice. They worshiped and some wavered. And then this passage, a passage that most people know. I want to give you the full story. Immediately he made the disciples, that's Jesus speaking, or doing, I should say, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain to himself to pray. By the way, look at that. Jesus gets away. We need to do that. That's a whole nother sermon. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. Grown men crying in a boat. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter, being Peter, says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Man, there's a whole different message right there. Oh, I have decided to follow Jesus. No. Jesus calls you out, and we come. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, which demonstrates just how close he was to Jesus, and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you waver?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Kind of asked the question, I suppose, what made them worship? Because he walked on water? Because the wind and the water ceased? What happened? So we have this story. Jesus, first off, puts the guys on the boat, knowing full well what they were going to be up against. All of that picture of that water, we talked a little bit about that last week, because in Revelation 4, it talks about in the new heaven, new earth, the throne room, all these different pictures. Every time we see the sea, we don't see it the way we have it. Rather, it's always still. It's quiet. It's like glass, right? If you've ever been to Crater Lake, you kind of understand what happens when the water goes still, because you can see to the bottom, right? But when we see in the scripture, we always see the sea as being some sort of trial, tribulation, separation, turbulence. God uses that picture there, even at the beginning, in the beginning, right? The earth was formless and void, but then he caused the land to separate the sea, meaning that that formless and void was water. And then he did something with in the midst of that, right? The Hebrews trying to escape out of Egypt, what was stopping them? Water. So what does God do? He removes the water. Like, there's literally walls of water. Water doesn't work that way, right? So then we see Jonah and so many other stories where then the calmness is because it's demonstration of who God is. Don't be afraid. What exactly are they afraid of? Are they afraid of the waves? Maybe. Are they afraid that Jesus is walking and they have some weird ideas of what a ghost is and all that kind of stuff? Maybe. It's to understand this, though. Fear, that's the root of our doubt. That's usually how it sinks in. Fear of the unknown causes doubt. Even fear of been there, done that causes doubt, right? I mean, you get bit by a dog once, you go to pet that dog a second time, you got questions, right? There's all sorts of different things that can happen. You've been on that other side. You've been on the receiving end. I don't know if I want to go back and do that again, whatever that is. So we doubt. Somebody's hurt me. Doubt, I want to have a relationship, right? It's all those kind of things. Then Peter walks on water. Then he doesn't, right? And we can do the whole, he took his eyes off Jesus sermon, which I love that point. It's a wonderful point. But he wants to be like Jesus. He demonstrates a faith in that sense that says, if it's you, of course, the statement there is if. He's not sure. If it's you, call me out. And Jesus says, come. And so he does. He wants to be like his rabbi. He wants to be like Jesus. He wants to do what Jesus does. It's how we should be. And he comes to him. I mean, that's literally he who has ears, let him hear moment, right? He's responding. But then he sinks. Why does he sink? He's that close to Jesus, close enough that Jesus can just reach his hand out. I mean, just do it for me real quick here, right? Stupid illustration, but reach your hand out. That's how close Jesus is to Peter. And what does Peter do? Takes his eyes off Jesus. He doubts. He wavers. He's asking the question, what do I trust more? This moment with Jesus that's never happened before, or what the storm and I'm standing on water. This is not solid ground. He has every reason to doubt what he's doing because this isn't how it's done. But he's standing right in front of Jesus. And he wavers. Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. But the question is, why did you doubt? Why did you waver? Notice that Jesus doesn't actually ask for an answer in that moment. And it says they worshiped. I mean, what Jesus is really saying is, why did you even call me to call you if this is what you were going to do in the first place? So we come to this idea, they worshiped, but some doubted. And I would remind you, even in that original passage that we looked at there, Jesus doesn't reject them for their doubt. There will come a moment where Jesus will reject people's doubt. This is not one of them, because this is not a separating doubt. He's asking, why is it you continue to waver when you know what you need to know? Right? Because this doubt is not rejection. This doubt is not renouncing. There is a doubt that produces that. And I think if we stay in our doubt, that's typically what happens. We can waver so much till eventually we just kind of go one way. I mean, two out of the three common words used for doubt give opportunity to know. One says, I'm decided. It's paramount or parallel to having a hard heart. It's that moment to say, at the end of the day, I just don't feel God lived up to my expectation. He didn't answer the way I wanted, right? I mean, he just kept closing doors, and I kept looking for windows. He didn't give me what I wanted. Or when that moment happened, whatever that moment was, and you look around and you just ask that question, where was God? It's literally to say, God let me down. He let me sink. I actually had that conversation with somebody, and that was their response as to why they don't believe. It was just odd, because they literally gave God the credit for letting them sink, but they don't believe. All through the scripture, don't we see people who doubt God? Does it stop God in that process? Think Moses, right? I want you to go save my people. Yeah, but I just thought, you know, I got this whole mouth issue. They're not going to listen to me. Literally, it's like Moses saying, God, don't you know who I am? Because they do. And Moses is like, you don't even know what I know. Gideon, one of my favorite guys to kind of bash on, right? He's called out as a judge. And his first response to God is what? Don't you know I'm like the smallest guy in my tribe? Never mind the fact my tribe is the smallest tribe, so I'm like the smallest of the small. Clearly, I can't do anything. And God's like, I don't remember asking you to do something. I said, I'm going to do something. Then, of course, we have that whole fleece moment, and he throws out the fleece, and God answers the fleece and goes, oh, maybe that was a bad idea. Let me throw another one out there. By the way, you know, we often spiritualize the idea of throwing out a fleece, thinking that's like a really mature thing to do. I'm just going to throw this out and see what God does with it. I would say throwing out a fleece is a very immature way to approach God, because it's wavering. I'm looking for the way out. We're called to live by faith. And listen to those words, live by faith. We're not called to have faith. We already have faith. Faith is given. We can't muster up more faith. There are some who will say, I just don't know if I have enough faith. So you're saying you don't believe God gave you enough faith. No, it's not what I'm saying. No, it's what you're saying. Right? And so we have to understand that's doubt. That's wavering when we are convinced that the faith that has been given is not sufficient for the task up front. Okay, so why do I bring all of this up if we're going to talk about Revelation? And if we just got done talking about what's the will of God in our life and all that, what does this have anything to do with any of this? I hope you're connecting the dots. It's because the reason we doubt so much of what we see in Revelation and everything else is because we're looking everywhere but where we're supposed to be looking. We are Peter standing on the water. We are Gideon with our fleeces, and we are Moses with our excuses. We don't believe that what has been given, what we have been called to, is sufficient. And we love to say things like, you know, the Bible says it, or Jesus says it, that settles it, but we don't live that way, because if we did, last time I checked, I think there's something about mountains moving or something. No, actually, Jesus calls us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And it's to understand that we were never called to live in doubt. And Jesus, God, has given us every reason not to. But something, I don't know, something causes us to go back to it. And I would suggest that's not necessarily the worst of the worst thing. That's not, I'm not going to call that sin in respect of like there's something wrong with you because you do that. Because I would remind you, 3 years post-resurrection and some doubted. Man, if there's ever a reason not to doubt, I got to believe that's the moment, right? But nonetheless, we need some encouragement here, right? Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That's a great verse. A lot of people get that one tattooed on them and all that kind of stuff. We can talk about whether that's an issue or not, but no. We love this verb, this proverb, right? We love it. But I would ask the question, what about the rest of it? See, we like this, right? It's kind of like one of those things. When I just don't know how to fix a problem, well, I'm just going to Proverbs 3:5 this, right? I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to trust God in all his ways until I figure it out and I get back to what I was doing, right? So if you've been with us at any given time, with me, then you know something that's important here. In order to understand what this verse means, right, we have to do what? We have to look at the context. We have to look at the fullness, because this is not the answer to your problems. This is just a truth. How are you going to apply the truth? Well, you need the rest of the passage. So I'm not going to read all of Proverbs 3, but I'm going to read the passage that this is pertained into, which is 12 verses worth. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. In other words, you know what? The less stress, the nicer life is. Okay? Simple truth. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you, leave you, right? Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. In other words, keep reminding yourself of these things. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. And I just want to stop right there. And the health wealth charlatans out there, they love this verse way more than they love Proverbs 3:5. They want to tell you, you know what? You give to the ministry. You give to the church. You give, give, give. And God will double, triple. It'll be your year of plenty. That's not what this verse says. Stop doing that. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Which, by the way, those health, wealth charlatans, do they despise it. Be weary of his, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. These are instructions with a promise. These are all very, very good things. But one of the key words that's used through here is the word all. And last time I checked, the word all, when we look at the Hebrew, and the word all, when we look at Greek, you know what it means? If you've heard me say it, you know, I've said it a million times. It means all. It means 100%. It doesn't mean part of it. Jesus talks about those things in terms of, you know, whatever's on your heart, whatever's on your mind, right? Where your treasures are. Right? What are you doing with all of it? And we get to that verse 6, and it says, you know, we love 3:5, but 6 says, all your ways acknowledge him. What does that mean? Acknowledge. To know or to make known. Actually, I'm going to give you a Hebrew word. It's a word you probably already know. This is a fun one. Acknowledge, the word is yada. You know, have you ever done that? Yada, yada, yada. Do you know what you're saying? You're saying, I know, I know, I know. That's what yada means. That's the Jewish, when the Jewish people, when they say that, yada, 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 I know, I know, I know. And usually you do it in threes because you're just saying, I know. And that's what it is. Acknowledge him, yada. Acknowledge him, what? He gets the credit. He did it. in all your ways, everything you do, he gets the credit, not you. And then he talks about this path and getting this path straight. Well, I would ask the question, how do we get off the path? Well, be wise in your own eyes. You know, I can do this. Right? Think about every child. I mean, at some point in time, you got to let the child try, right? You know, the fork and the knife and all that kind of stuff. And you understand there's going to be some failures. But isn't it your job to teach them how, right? That moment we say, I can do this. And Jesus is like, actually, you know what? You don't have to do this. Because see, I already did it. It's kind of redundant at this point. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. I think the word there would be repent. Simply put, the question would be, which are you more afraid of to turn away from? God or the evil, right? Which are you more comfortable with having at your back? Not having your back, but having at your back, right? I think we keep our eye on evil all the time instead of keeping our eye on God because we're afraid to have evil behind us. But it's exactly what we're called to. Now, here's the problem when we talk about evil. The world has redefined evil, hasn't it? By the way, that's nothing new. It's exactly what Satan did in the garden in the first place. Surely God didn't say, right? Just get you enough to question it, right? So we've removed standards of what is and isn't evil. We've taken what is literal and we've turned it into figurative in this case. And we have to understand it's evil's evil. Evil is what? Evil is anything that causes our eyes to be turned away from him. Because he would never put something out there that's not him, that he would have your attention on, that has nothing to do with him. And then we get to verse 8, it'll be refreshing. It's relieving. It's literally lifting burden off of you. See, this is what's supposed to happen when we confess. Not that we just feel better, but it's like there's something about that. There's something about coming with the brother and saying, you know what, this is my struggle. And laying it out and knowing that the brother is going to say, you know what, I know who's already taken care of that, so let's go there. Verse 9, I think we should just skip that one, right? Because we don't need to talk about that. I mean, after all, what's mine is mine. The Lord doesn't really need it, right? This is Old Testament law stuff, isn't it? No, this is not, by the way, the Proverbs aren't law. They're truths. And the truth is this. What's yours is only yours because he gave. And there's the picture here is what it means to honor the Lord. This passage in going into 10, it's not about, and do not treat honoring the Lord this way, that whatever you give, you get a return investment. If you're doing it for the pure return investment, you've misunderstood what that means. That's not honoring at all. So we're talking about giving, and maybe you want to talk about tithing, and maybe you want to talk about sacrifices. One of the worst mistakes I think we can make is when we think our giving of our resources is a sacrifice. It is not a sacrifice. Don't treat it that way. But let's say you do treat it that way. What are you sacrificing for? Because there's different sacrifices throughout the scripture. Now, there's atonement sacrifices. I think some people give out of atonement. Don't do that. See, Jesus paid that price. You're not buying your salvation. You're not atoning for your sin. We see this happen all the time. Like, that's the big push right now, right? Your carbon footprint and all that kind of stuff. You need to pay for your carbon footprint. Pay for your sins against this world to atone for it. No. Jesus already paid that price. And the sins against this world are not what you think they are. It's not, sacrifices are never done out of guilt. Although there is a guilt offering. I think what's important here, though, is that we need to understand, actually, when we look at the sacrifices, the majority of the sacrifices are participatory, meaning you participate in them. Read 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, and you're going to see two different sacrifices that take place there. One, a mother's prayer to be given a son, but then to turn around and give that son in its entirety to the Lord. Lord, would you please give me this so I can give it back? But the other sacrifice is actually a literal sacrifice. The family has brought the sacrifice, call it a barbecue if you will, but this is what it is. They sacrifice the animal. A portion of that is left burning for God. It's consumed that way. A portion of it is given to the priest because that's what you're supposed to do. That's how God has chosen to take care of his servants. And then the other portion is actually eaten by the people who brought it. So often we think sacrifice is me dropping something off and walking away. It's like, no, participate in this. This is actually part of who you are and part of what this is. You're supposed to be celebrating in the midst of this. But also when we stop and we think about offering and giving and all that kind of stuff, we're always called to give our best, not our second best. What does that mean? It means this. Now, if you're in the process of raising sheep and you're going to bring your unblemished sheep, right, to the sacrifice, what are you actually doing? Well, the technical sacrifice at that moment is you're giving up the one sheep that would have brought you the most money at market. That's the one you're giving up. And by the way, this real quick here, the whole your barns be filled and your wealth, your first fruits, all that kind of stuff, that would apply today. That would apply to farmers, ranchers, right? But the reality is it's whatever your source of income is. And this is, we're invited to join in with it. It's not a payoff. We're not paying God off, okay? I got to keep moving because it's not really what I want to talk about. But it's amazing how we love verse 5, skip verse 9. 11 and 12, don't despise the discipline. That should sound very familiar to you, by the way, that the writer of Proverbs would say those words there, the Lord reproves whom he loves, because we've been saying that, because over in Revelation 3:19, it says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That's Jesus speaking. So I know this is a proverb writer, but it's amazing when Jesus quotes another writer, or maybe the writer's writing what Jesus has told him. It's Old Testament, so you figure that one out. The end of the day, if he didn't care, why would he bother? He'd just let you sink, right? If God really didn't care. But here's the deal. It's an all-in situation, right? And the question comes back around. Do you believe this? Do you believe all of this? Or is there just a portion that you believe? I stop and I consider the moment where Martha and Jesus are talking. Her brother is dead. And her response is, Lord, if you had only been here, we could have avoided all of this. But nonetheless, I understand whatever you ask. Of course, what is she actually saying there? It's not whatever I ask, it's whatever you ask. She's putting it on Jesus here. It's not wrong, it's not untrue, but she doesn't see the big picture. And Jesus then explains the resurrection, and he's asking the question, do you believe this? She says, well, yeah, I believe that it will happen. See, she's looking for a future event. She's not looking right now. Everything she says is not wrong, but it's also not God's plan either. It's not the picture that he's painting. And he tells her about this resurrection, and he asks that question, do you believe this? In other words, has your doubt been removed? Because that's what it means to believe. Something has replaced doubt. In fact, what has your doubt been replaced by? Has it been replaced by confidence? A confidence that is only found in faith. Also, I love the fact that this conversation with Mary happens before Lazarus comes out. Because let's face it, if Jesus just came in and said, hold on, stop. Lazarus, can you come over here for a minute? Lazarus comes out. And then he asks Mary, do you believe this? Obviously the answer would be what? Yes, because I just saw it. See, because if we're not careful, we condition ourselves to thinking, if I'm not seeing something, I can't believe it anymore. And if God's not going to answer me the way I need him to answer me, if he's not going to answer my fleece, then I just can't believe. Well, that's doubt. We can't talk about doubt, right, without talking about the king of doubters. We give him a hard time, don't we? Talking about Thomas here. The other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord, and he, Thomas, unless I see him, I see in his hands the mark and nail, and I place my finger, I got to touch it, right? If I can't touch, no, I will never believe. He is ready to separate, right? And so then Jesus shows up, and you'll notice the door is locked. And so what does Jesus do? He finds a window. No, he doesn't need a door, okay? If you're not catching the door window jokes there, you go back and listen last week. Peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, go for it, right? That's the mic translation, right? Touch. Do not disbelieve, but believe. You notice Thomas, of course, if you ever heard a sermon on this, Thomas never touches. My Lord and my God, he declares. But Jesus still asks him a question. He reproofs him. He disciplines him with the proper question. He doesn't rebuke him. He reproofs him. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That, by the way, is a little message to you and me. In fact, this is repeated over in Hebrews. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Because remember, hoping is not wishing. Hoping is a certainty because we believe the truth. So now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that's the hard part when it comes to doubt. Is, man, it's a lot easier if I just had some evidence. And sometimes we don't feel like this is enough. And I'm not saying, get over it, this is enough. It is, but I get it. Because after all, 11 guys, some of them doubted after seeing Jesus, knowing he was dead just a few days earlier. So there's a place where doubt happens. I could ask the question, what are you hoping for? Are you hoping to be saved from your current sinking? Are you hoping for something further down the line, or is your hope rooted in today? And I don't mean in the day. I'm saying today, is it rooted? And is it rooted in Christ? To take this back to Revelation 21 and 22, these events that we're going to look at, not this morning, don't worry, this is not the second half of the sermon. These are absolute events that have not happened. And it would be very easy for us to lose sight of it. Because even though it is promised to us, I think the church sometimes finds itself in a place of doubt. Because we've determined what success looks like and we've determined what the answers look like. We just want those to match up to our questions now. And I would remind you, 5 out of the 7 churches lost sight of this return. And they were the first generation church. We're 2,000 years later. I hope we have not become like the Jewish people who have decided, you know what, I think we're left to our own devices. God has just put us where we are. Despite all that God has already done. And I guess the question would be, why have we been convinced that perhaps this one promise, new heaven, new earth, his return, why is it that this is the one promise that just isn't going to happen? Because I think there's some people who are convinced of that. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Okay, that's what 21 deals with. And then 22, and this is the beautiful thing. 22 deals with his return. The last chapter, what we call a chapter, right? The last chapter of this incredible book reminds us what has always been true, that God will always come for his people. Now, I want to say this. It isn't going to be my aim to convince you of something. It's simply to show you what is known. And we might be encouraged to remain in trusting him rather than our own understanding. Because, see, when we look at this new heaven and new earth, there's going to be this key phrase that's going to keep popping up, passing away. I want us to understand, as messed up as this world is, the messed up, passing away. It's not sticking around. That doesn't mean, though, today we should be living with our heads in the clouds. Because I think there's something we're supposed to be doing right now. I believe in the prayer we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think when Paul talks to the people in Corinth, he reminds them, love never ends. See, there's hope and all those things pass away. Faith passes away. How crazy is that? Hope and faith, they go away. You don't need them anymore. But love never ends. Now see, all the wonderful mysteries and all those cryptic things that we're trying to figure out, right? As for prophecies, pass away. Tongues, they'll cease. You don't need them. Knowledge, yada, it'll pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. We don't even have the whole picture. Like Paul is literally calling us out the way that he called out Apollos, right? Apollos preached half of a gospel. What he preached was good, but he didn't have the whole story. Paul, who has what we understand to be the whole story, is saying, you know what? Even our whole story is not the whole story because there's still one more piece. So all of this stuff, we know in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial, it'll pass away. So when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. I did childish things, right? That's just the way we are. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. I'm conflicted by this passage because obviously Paul is talking about maturing. Grow up. But at the same time, I would remind you that Jesus says we have to do what? Become like a child. I think maybe sometimes, and I don't want to get all Peter Pan, but I think we stop believing somewhere. Sometimes growing up means we stop believing. I'm not saying be childish. It's not what Jesus says. He says, be childlike. I think we need to reconcile those things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. I don't have the whole picture. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We see in a mirror dimly. James tells us that we look in a mirror and we forget what we look like. That whatever it is that we think we see, it's just not the whole picture. You know, I gotta be careful with time here. But I'm thinking about TV right now. So way back in the day, right? And some of you go further back than me. But our TV was this big, right? When you had a big screen TV, it was this big, right? I didn't live in the black and white era, although I did watch a lot of black and white TV by choice. That's some of my favorite stuff. You know that. My daughter, Wednesday, think about it. But I remember when TV went from here to here. I remember the first time I went to, I had a film as literature class, and the teacher showed me something that I hadn't thought about before. Right? It's one of those, I was this many years old when I learned. He's like, everybody gets used to watching your movie this way, but your movie was shot this way. And so often we miss this, right? So remember that. Remember those days? Now we have the TV this way. And of course, depending on your TV is this way, right? They make them extra wide now. But we also went from whatever resolution this was, this 4x3, and we didn't even talk in pixels, right? And then we went to 1080. Right, so 1080 was 10 times that of anything else, right? The clarity, oh, it's so clear. And you get your first HD TV if you're in that situation, right? And you're watching, you go, oh, that's beautiful. That looks really good. But now we're in 4K. And next year, the 8K comes out. You know, and what I say is this, I'm watching 4K TV and going, oh, it's a beautiful picture. But you know what happens? I get used to it. And suddenly I don't appreciate the clarity anymore. Every now and then it takes a really incredible shot from a film to make me remember, oh, that's right, that's why I'm watching 4K and not this. That's the beauty of it. But it doesn't really matter, honestly, if it's this or if it's this or if it's this, you know. It's to admire the whole thing. But I that clarity, I think if we're not careful, no, I know if we're not careful. The clarity, it gets lost because it's not happening fast enough for us anymore. We've given up on this. So it's like, it's a nice idea, and maybe someday, I know the resurrection will happen in the end time. Or we get too wrapped up going, is this the end time? And instead, just remember what we're supposed to be about. All right, that's my TV soapbox. We're coming to the table this morning. Maybe you're coming to this table with some doubts. You're weighed down with them. And I want to tell you real quick here, your doubt doesn't disqualify you from the table. But I would remind you what the table means. In fact, that's the whole point of the table, is to remind us of what it means, right? Jesus says, if I tell you the truth, and keep in mind, I don't know how many times you think about this. You do not, by the way, I had somebody say, I just love taking communion with Jesus. I'm like, you have never taken communion with Jesus. There were 12 guys who got to take communion with Jesus, and they were the last ones. Whole different sermon. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he said that, given thanks, he broke it and gave thanks to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Right? That's his sacrifice, his gift to us. And likewise, the cup they had, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. This is the promise. And the promise goes back to that. I will not until. And so when you come up here, it is a reminder of what he has done and the promise of the things still to come. And what is that thing still to come? Well, we actually find that in Revelation 19 before we get to the final two chapters. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which, by the way, there will be plenty of bread and there will be plenty of wine. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Translation, these are the things to set your hope in, to believe, to erase doubt. I hope as you come to the table this morning, I hope you remember what it is that he has done. That has not changed. Bring your doubt. I'm not even going to say bring your doubt and leave it at the altar, although you're welcome to do that daily. Saying this, your doubt doesn't disqualify you, but do not rest in your doubt, because it only produces one thing. Sinking. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, as we come to this table, your table, a reminder of what it is that you have given us through your Son. Father, may we worship you, and even in the midst of our doubt, that your truth would pierce that, would remind us. And perhaps today is the day that we finally get to set it down. But yet, Lord, I know that you are with us to the end of the age, only as to say that we will be your people and you will be our God at the beginning of the next. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Have a great week, everybody. We love you much. See you next week.